All right, well, it's about 7 o'clock. We can go ahead and get started. I do want to thank you guys. I think this is the most on-time Bible class I've ever been a part of. Every time. It's right time to start. Y'all are in here and ready to go. I appreciate it. I apologize for not being here Sunday. I was out preaching, so I know Brother Cook covered chapter 3. It is kind of nice to be able to listen online, so hopefully I won't just completely rehash what he talked about Sunday. Although if what I have to say is too different from what he had to say, that's probably a problem, so hopefully there will be some similarities. I do appreciate this class. I don't know, coming here is always, after I preach, is always encouraging. Just to give you a little bit of an idea, there are more people sitting in those two back pews than were in the whole congregation when I preach Sunday morning. So this is definitely a different environment than, of course, when we're all in here together. It's very different, but I think there's good and bad in both, and I appreciate all of you being here. We've kind of taken it slow to start our trimester so far. We've talked about over the first five classes, just three chapters, Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And I think that's with merit. There's a lot in these chapters, a lot of very important principles that we need to understand, a lot, not just academic knowledge, but principles that we can use in our day-to-day lives and understanding how God relates to us. And so we're going to kind of wrap that up this evening. I really think Genesis 1 through 3 kind of sets the stage for the rest of the Bible and really just for how to be a person living on this earth. How does God relate to us? What is the problem in this world? Really, what is the state of affairs in the world that you and I are living in? All that's laid out in the first three chapters of this book. We've gone from nothing, that this world being void and formless, to fully created and perfect. And then just for a moment, things were ideal. Things were exactly the way that God had intended them to be. But then, of course, as Brother Cook talked to us about on Sunday, sin entered the world and ruined it and fouled it up. And now all of a sudden, this world just isn't what it could be if man had not fallen and man had not sinned. So that's kind of what we've talked about to this point. So what I want to do this evening as we kind of get ready to move forward is just summarize both the academic knowledge. I'm going to ask a lot of questions tonight. Hopefully we can kind of refresh our memory of some of the things that we've talked about. But more importantly, as I said, just reinforce some of the principles. What are some of the things that we learn about how to be better Christians, how to be better members of the culture and the groups that we're a part of because of the things that we learn in this chapter. I intentionally have fewer notes this evening than I normally do. I have fewer slides as well, and that's, again, intentional. I'm going to ask a lot of questions, hope that we can have some discussion this evening. If there's a question that came to your mind over the last few classes or something you'd like to explore a little further than we already have, this is the perfect class to do that. So I'd encourage you to speak up and interrupt me if you need to, and hopefully we'll have plenty of opportunities to jump in. So, again, just to stick with my template, I want to summarize our class to this point. And then, secondly, we just want to see the glory of God's creation, right? That's what we see from chapter 1, the glory of God's creation, and then the ruinous nature of sin. I kind of want us to understand how good things were at the beginning, and then just how much sin has truly fouled us up. And then, thirdly, just to understand these foundational principles that are laid out from the beginning. From the very beginning, God laid things out to be a certain way. He had a certain will and purpose for our lives. And we want to understand that as well as we can through these first three chapters. So does anybody have anything they'd like to throw out before we get started? All right, if that's the case, let's begin with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day and all the many blessings in it. We're grateful for this time period that we have to come together with those of like faith and to break open your word and study from it. We pray that we'll all take something that's meaningful and that's valuable and that we can use to be better servants of yours and better examples to those around us. We pray that we'll take from it what you'd have us to, nothing less and nothing more, and that we'll see you as you reveal yourself to us both through your word and through your creation. Forgive us for our sins, and that's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just to kind of summarize at least what we've talked about to this point, chapter 1, what's it all about? Creation, right? The 6 days. So on the first day, what does God create? I'm going to make you guys answer them tonight. Come on, let's call them out. What day one? The light, right? God divides the light from the darkness. And what about day two? Divides the waters from the waters, right? Puts the firmament between them. What about day three? What does he separate on day three? Right, the evening and morning in the land from the sea, right, the dry ground, and he gathers the seas together in one place. And then as I noticed when I taught this class the first time, we kind of have two sets of three in creation. Day one kind of parallels with day four. So what do we have created on day four? The sun and the moon and the stars, right? We created light on day one, and then on day four we created the things to give the light, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. What about day five? Might correspond with day two. So day two, we've created the firmament, divided the waters from the waters. What do we create on day five? Right, the birds to fly in the firmament and the fish to swim in the waters. Very good. And then day six. So day three, we separated land from sea. What do we create on day six? Right, the creeping things, the animals that live on land. And then, of course, our favorite animal, our favorite creation is man. Very good. All right, so those are the 6 days. I was afraid I was going to have to break out the song for a second there. But then what's the creative agent in chapter 1? It's God's spoken word, right? We talked about the parallels between Genesis 1 and John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through the Word, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So it's very obvious in Genesis 1 that God's speaking. His voice is what brings things into existence. And then in John 1, the Word, of course, speaking of Christ, is what brings things into existence as well. And then thirdly, God created things in pairs to complement one another. We talked about those things pretty extensively. What are some of those pairs, some of these complementary ideas that God creates? Male and female, good. What else? Day and night. Land and sea, all these sorts of things. God created these things that are complements that work together but are distinct, must be kept separate. So that was our first class. We just talked about how God spoke the world into existence in this orderly and deliberate way over 6 days, six 24-hour days, as we argued. But then what about our second class? Just those last few verses there of chapter 1 as he begins to create man. Or should I say they create man. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. So God decides that the creation is not complete, that he's made all these things to this point, and he's decided that he's going to give dominion over them to something else. He's not going to rule over it himself. He's going to assign that dominion to someone else, and of course, that's man. And he creates man in his image, according to his likeness. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go forward. But remember, at the end of chapter 1, we haven't talked about Adam and Eve. We haven't talked about all the details of this 6 day of creation when man is made. We simply talked about God's purpose for man. And what was that? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let him do what? Right, have dominion over everything that he sees and be fruitful and multiply to rule and subdue the world that he's put him in. All right, chapter 1, anything else? We're going to go back and we're going to look at some of the principles that we learn after we kind of go through this summary. Anything else on chapter 1? All right, chapter 2, as Brother Cook talked about, I guess, last Wednesday night. Remember, as I already laid out, this is a more detailed description of day 6, of the end of day 6. Remember, we talked about at the end of chapter 1, let us make man in our image. We're going to talk about making man sort of abstractly, sort of without these specific details about who it is and how God did it. But then in chapter 2, we lay these things out in a little bit more detail. And so the first thing God does is he plants an abundant garden in Eden. We talked a little bit about where that garden may have been, and we can speculate about that all day long. But I think it was Mr. James that pointed out that really the significance is that we have geographical landmarks surrounding the garden, that it's not just some abstract mythological place that these stories have, you know, been made up, and this is some fairy tale land that God is referring to or that Moses is referring to here in Genesis. This is a real place. This is something that existed on planet Earth. And Adam and Eve were real people. And so God breathes life into Adam's nostrils. Kind of a vivid image there, but he breathes life into Adam. And then he gives him a command. He tells him to be fruitful, to multiply, and to name all the creatures. But then he gives him one restriction. And what was that? It's already on the board. Not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So to this point, no evil is in the world. No sin, and no death, no destruction, and really no rules. Man is pretty much free to do whatever he wants to do here on the earth, except for this. That command is established in chapter 2. I think it's, sometimes I forget that at least, that command has already been laid out very, very early on. And so as we said, God creates Adam from the dust and woman from his rib. So man is made first, and then woman follows. All right, anything else on chapter 2? Kind of blowing through these summaries fairly quickly, and we'll come back and hit the principles later. Yeah, I don't know if there's anything to that. If you couldn't hear Lane, he said that, is there any significance to man being made from dust, whereas all the other creatures and really the rest of creation are just spoken into existence? I don't have a good answer for that, but that is an interesting thing to think about. Anything else in chapter 2? All right, so from Sunday, sort of the story that we all remember from the early part of Genesis is the fall of man. So we're living in this garden. Things are perfect. God has given them just this one restriction. They have everything that they want, all the food they can think of, just paradise, no problems at all. They're naked and they're not ashamed because they just don't understand sin or right and wrong. But what happens? The serpent tempts woman by diminishing the command. We'll talk about that when we get to our principles. But the serpent says to Eve, has God really said that you shall not eat of this tree? Has God really said that you should not do this thing? And then how is woman tempted? She's tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Does anybody remember how Genesis 3 terms those things? What's said about the fruit? It's pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes. Good for food, lust of the flesh. Desirable to make one wise, right? The pride of life, very good, from 1 John chapter 2. In verse 16. So temptation is the same from the beginning, and we'll hit that a little bit more later on. And so then, of course, both the woman and Adam eat. She's not called Eve yet, just the woman and Adam eat. They partake of this fruit, and all of a sudden sin is brought into the world. Their eyes are opened, and ultimately this ruinous curse of sin is brought on the world. So God pronounces a curse on this serpent. The first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3 and verse 15, what does that say? What's man going to do to the serpent's head? Crush it, right? But what's the serpent going to do to man's heel? He's going to bruise it. He's going to get his pound of flesh. Good will rule, but evil will make its impact, no doubt. But not only does he curse the serpent, he curses man and woman as well. Man's work becomes more difficult. By the sweat of his brow, he will earn his bread. And then, of course, women will experience the pain in childbearing, and their desire will be for their husband. Now, what does that mean? Your desire will be for your husband. It's really not a good thing.
Some translations show it as being contrary to for or against the desires of your husband. However, he shall rule over you. So it's almost kind of like the starting of how women and men truly do approach and see things very different at times. Right? But God has given the dominion of the man or over the woman.
Right. Woman's always going to kind of want to have that, her will, the things that she wants done, and she's going to desire to rule her husband, but ultimately he's going to rule over her. Very good. All right. Anything else kind of on a general summary of the chapters? I was going to get to that later. Yeah, very good. You're right. Yeah, no, that's all right. I always count on you, Mr. Farley. You're always all over it. All right, anything else? All right, so I blew through those kind of intentionally. I want to spend most of our time on this, the principles. You know, what are we trying to take from these chapters, and how is it that we can understand God better, understand ourselves better, and understand how to live as His children better? So I think the first principle that's very obvious from chapter 1 is just God's inherent and complete authority. How does the chapter start? In the beginning, God, right? He was, he is to come. He exists just because he is. He is the I am, as he's referred to throughout Scripture. He wasn't delegated the authority that he has. He wasn't given that power by anybody else. He just has it in and of himself. And so because of that, because he spoke this world to existence, because he created it just out of who he is, what does he then have over the creation? Complete sovereignty, complete rule, complete authority. What he decides ought to be the case in this world is going to be the case, because ultimately that's just the way creation works. When he brings this into existence, he gets to decide how this world ought to operate. Do you think that's difficult for us to stomach sometimes? The inherent authority of somebody else, this idea that it's his will, not mine, that the way that he wants this world to operate is more important than mine. I think so. And we can get into a whole class on this. Authority is a very important topic. But I really think at the end of the day, it boils down to if we're going to agree as a congregation, if we're going to be a united group of individuals, we want to believe the same things, right? We want to have the same viewpoints, the same beliefs, the same doctrines, the same just teachings in general. But the only way we're ever going to have that is if we have an agreement on how to come to those conclusions. We have an agreement about how we're going to decide what's right and wrong. How are we going to decide what God's will is? And that's why I think it's very important for us to talk about authority. That's not what this class is all about. But we've got to understand how it is that we look at Scripture, what God's commands are. What is he trying to communicate to us? What's he trying to tell us, show us, imply to us? Because if we don't understand those things, we're never going to agree about anything. If we're never going to agree about how we understand truth, just we're inherently going to disagree on truth. So we've got to understand how we communicate those things. And that's a sermon for another time. But I do think that's something very important to think about. So maybe when you go home this evening, just think about, how do I identify truth? How do I decide what God's will is? How is it that when I look at Scripture, I understand what his will is that's binding to me and how it is that I ought to respond to him? Rebellion against authority is an old problem. And it's really one of the biggest problems, maybe the biggest problems, I think, in the religious environment that we live in today. We want to do our own thing. We want to do things the way that we decide and not the way that they're outlined in Scripture. So I just think from the very beginning, God makes his authority and his absolute rule and will known. And that's something that we need to take from Genesis 1. Hope that makes sense. Anything you guys want to throw into that? For those who couldn't hear, Sharon just said sometimes it's difficult to submit to authority when things aren't going the way that you had hoped, when life's kind of thrown some punches at you, and it's a little bit more difficult to submit to God's will in those times, and I think that's absolutely true. I hope that's a fair representation of what you said. All right, anything else? Yeah, Dad just said Hebrews 11, verse 6, I think it is, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we're not going to understand his authority and his creation over the world, we're not going to have the faith that we need to have in him. Very good. All right, what else? All right. Secondly, as we've already touched on a little bit, is the complementary creation. These two things that work together that are distinct. We talked about day and night, land and sea. But, and we've already brought this out, some of you may not have been here, but where these two things come together that God has made in creation, land and sea, two different things, some of the most beautiful places that you can go is where they come together, right? That's the beach. It's a beautiful thing. Day and night come together. What do we call that? Sunrise, sunset. Beautiful thing. What about male and female? In a good, strong, vibrant, loving marriage. That's why it's one of the most beautiful things, I think, that you and I get to experience here on this earth. But what happens when those two things aren't kept distinct when they're come together? When there's no boundary between the two things, what happens? You got no boundary between day and night. It's kind of dreary and nasty all day long. Nobody likes that, right? When you got land and sea and you have no idea which one is which, What do you got? You got mud, right? Nobody likes mud. But then when there's no definition between the role of a man in a relationship like that and the role of a woman, you get confusion. You get just twisted. You know, it's difficult to identify much of anything. That's not to say that one of these things is more important than the other. I don't think anybody would say that land is more important than sea. They're important, but they're distinct, and they must be kind of kept separately. And I think that's very important. Do you think that that's the popular viewpoint in 21st century America? I would say probably not. I'd say I would probably be banned from ever speaking on cable news if, you know, I made a point like that. That's just not what this world wants to tell us. But God makes it very clear from the beginning that He made a man and He made a woman to be the helper. Male and female, He created them, distinct, complementary, not simply the same thing. Now, I hope that makes sense. I do think it's one important lesson to take from this chapter. Anything else on that? You're saying that God didn't let Adam decide what gender he was and let Eve. It's not really the way it worked, is it? And I don't know why we think it's different today. Very good. All right, anything else? That's right. That's right. Both sides are just trying to do the best for the other. That's the answer. Very good. All right. Anything else? All right. Good comments. All right. Now, thirdly, we see very early from Genesis chapter 1 that life comes from like life. In Genesis chapter 1, is anything made that is dead from something that is also dead? Does death give birth to life at any point in Genesis chapter 1? Does death give birth to life in the nature that you and I live in? Never. Does death give birth to life under the evolutionary scientific theories that were so often thrown of how this world came to be? Absolutely. At some point, something that was dead became something that was alive, and that does not happen anymore. So at some point, way back when, the laws of physics were suspended, or the laws of nature were suspended, according to an evolutionary idea. So Number one, I just want to make it very clear that it's really not scientific, most of the theories that they're trying to tell us. It is not consistent with what the rest of nature tells us. And it's not just that life comes from life. It's that life comes from like life, right? Don't things reproduce after their kind? Over and over in Genesis chapter 1, He made the birds and the fish according to their kind, the land animals according to their kind, the plants according to their kind. And they reproduce after their kind, right? You get an apple, you plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. You breed cattle, you get cattle. That's very obvious in the nature that you and I live in. Again, these principles that are almost so obvious that we don't even talk about them. We fully understand that if we breed two animals of one species, that's the species we're going to get out. But again, is that true under the evolutionary theories that were so often thrown? Somehow we went from these single-cell amoebas, and now here we are, in this nice building, speaking this nice language, you know, wearing these nice clothes, and that's supposed to be consistent with scientific theory. This order has increased just of natural processes, which again, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is just a total violation of one of the most fundamental laws of physics. Disorder increases without a designer. Order increases with a designer. This creation screams of a designer and a creator, if we'll just listen to it. So don't ever let somebody on campus, I probably don't have any college students in here, but don't let somebody, you know, just out in the world tell you that you're crazy for believing in a creator, because those evolutionary ideas just simply don't hold a lot of weight either. All right, anything else on that? Okay, we'll move on. All right, so as we said there in those last 5 or 6 verses, that man is created in the image of God. Now, what did we say that meant, for man to be made in the image of God? Okay, he's got a spirit. We talked about several different differences, right? An eternal soul, a spirit, a conscience, rational intelligence. But just kind of on a basic level, what did we say that it meant? Does it mean that he looks physically like God? I don't think so. God is spirit. Does it mean that he is like God in every way, that he can somehow rival God? I don't think that's what it means at all either. But could it be possible that it means that he's more like God than anything else in creation? That he has more similarities to God than anything else that's created for those reasons that we talked about? And because of that, go ahead and skip ahead. We have the charge to rule and subdue, right? We are uniquely qualified to go out and handle this world. We are uniquely qualified to go out and have dominion over the world around us because of these defining characteristics that he's given us that are unlike anything else in creation. We can think critically. We have this view of eternity, this view of the future that nothing else in creation does. So again, as we talked about, as Lawrence said in his sermon in the spring, we were made for this, right? We're made to go out and to rule and subdue this world. And that gives my life purpose. That gives your life purpose. And that's just the charge that he's given to every man since the very beginning. All right, I think that's all I have on chapter 1. Does anybody have anything they'd like to throw out? Did dust ever have life? Right, but God breathed life into him, I guess is the point that I'm making, that God from his life created life. Our brother Gary asked if dust had life, and I don't think so, but God created a living thing from his own life is why I would say that life consistently comes from life in Genesis 1. Yeah, right, Brother Cook says, to the dust, from the dust you came, to dust you shall return. Very good. All right, anything else on chapter 1? All right, chapter 2. Yeah, just a few from this one. All right, number 1, that everything man needs was created from the beginning. So when God put Adam in the garden, what was there? Everything was there, right? His food, his sustenance, his ability to be sheltered, all these things were there and readily available from the beginning. He knew what man needed because he designed man to need those things, and he made those things readily available to him there in the garden. And the reason I want to bring that out is I truly believe that a God that had the foresight and the wisdom to put those things in the world for the first man to live is going to keep those things in this world to sustain whatever generation you and I are, right? The news and the world just wants to tell us that the world's going to come to an end. We're going to run out of something that's going to keep us alive. And again, I'm not saying we need to be just reckless in the way we take care of our planet and just throw nuclear waste everywhere that we want. But I do think sometimes when we're constantly worried that this world is just going to fall apart, it kind of reveals a lack of faith in a sustainer, right? He's the creator and the sustainer. He preserves this world, and he has for a very, very long time. And I've got full confidence that he's going to do he's going to do right by us. When he decides this world's going to end, that's when it's going to end and not a minute sooner. So I think we can find some comfort in that, some assuredness in that, and don't watch these 2012 movies that, tell us that the world's just going to fall apart at a moment's notice. All right, so secondly, no other helper is comparable to man. So Adam looks at all the animals that God has created, everything out in creation. What does he say? Not my type, right? Not exactly what he was looking for. So just as man was uniquely created to take care of the creation, woman was uniquely created to be the helper for man, to be the helpmeet, to be what man needed in order to get through this world. I know sometimes, maybe those of you who are married, it may not feel that way. It may not feel like that they were uniquely created to make you happy, especially when they're making you run late. But I do think that's an important attitude to have, that we were uniquely made to take care of each other in those types of relationships. Of course, me not being married, it's very easy to sit up here and say that. But I do think maybe, that's a theoretical good idea. How's that? And I'll leave that there. Please don't throw things at me. Somebody else speak to that. I'll leave that there. Your silence is deafening, all right? Moving on, as woman is taken from man, I do want to turn to this passage. Go ahead and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you don't mind. So as we said, in Genesis chapter 2, man has been created. God breathes life into his nostrils. He's created from the dust. But then he doesn't make woman in the same way. He doesn't just make her from dust. I think it's significant that he makes her from man. He takes a rib out of Adam, takes bone number 207, and creates a woman. And I think Paul speaks of that a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 11. Of course, he's talking about the head covering and the role of men and women in worship there in the church of Corinth. But let's go ahead and start in verse, I might as well go ahead and start in verse 2. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, especially after what I just said, I'm not going to get into the head covering discussion this evening. That's not what this class is about either. But what's the principle that Paul is trying to teach us there? Who was created first? Man was created first, right? And then woman. So who is it that has the symbol of authority just without anything being added? Man does, right? And woman needs this symbol of authority that Paul mentions here. Again, just we need to remember that man kind of has this authority. He's the head of the household. That doesn't mean he's domineering. That doesn't mean that everything he says goes. That doesn't mean that he just, you know, commands that the woman be in submission to him and everything, and that just his will is exactly the way that things ought to be. But he does have authority. He does have headship in a household. And don't you think that makes things so much clearer? You know, I can just imagine, you know, when I was growing up, I think Dad did an excellent job of this, of being the leader for our family, but never dominant, never just abrasive. But it was very clear that when a difficult decision needs to be made, when somebody needs to stick their head out and do something good for this family, that's what I'm going to do as the head of this household. And I just think that's an important principle for us men to understand, and women as well. Anyway, that's all I'll say on that. Any comments anybody would like to throw out? Very good. I fully agree. I think the idea is not dominance and abrasiveness. The idea is leadership and cooperation. Very good. As you were talking there, I remember somebody making a comment one time. They said that a good father, the good head of a household, is a little bit like an exterior wall of your home. You know, it's tough and it's strong and it's powerful to take on the things that the world throws at the home. But then on the inside, it's warm, it's welcoming, you know, it takes care of those who are there, and I think that's the principle that Adam is given here as well. All right, for the sake of time, we'll go ahead. As Brother Farley mentioned earlier, it says that man must leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, but as he already said, what did Adam not have? Didn't have a father and mother, right? So I'm not sure where exactly it was that he left. But man must leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. But what might that principle mean today? What might that principle mean in the 21st century?
There's a confusion in households when they leave, that mom and daddy wants to take the room.
Yep.
In some cases.
Yep.
Rather than just report.
Yep.
Giving instructions to the girl, telling her what she must do in order to get control of a man.
Yep.
That kind of a strife.
Very good. Yeah, very good. I know I've been to several weddings over the last few years that Lawrence has preached, and I think every one that I've been to, he said that we need to fully understand that what we're establishing here is a new and distinct home. You know, it doesn't have any strings tied back to some other relationship. It's not, you know, being controlled by the parents of one or more of the spouses involved. It's new and distinct, right? I leave my father and mother. I leave that part of my life behind, and I go on this new journey. Of course, we still call mom and dad. We still keep them involved in our life, but it's new and distinct. I think that's very important for us to remember. Honor our parents and not obey them any longer. I think that's very good, that they no longer have authority over you and they don't tell you how to live in your marriage, but you still show that respect and love the way that you ought to. I think that's very good. All right, we got about 10 minutes, and we have more principles on chapter 3 than we did in either of the first two, so I'm not optimistic about getting done. But all right, so in chapter 3, as Satan begins to tempt Eve, how does he start? I think we talked about that a little bit earlier, but how does he start? What's the first thing that Satan asks Eve? Right, has God really said, you shall not eat of the tree? Has God really said that you must not do that? Why do you think he starts there? He attacks the command first. Sure. Sure. Do you think that has any relevance today? Do you think people try to tell us that, you know, are you sure that God really wants this for your life? Are you sure that the Bible really teaches you? I remember very vividly the first semester I was at Western, I had a teacher who sat there with a PhD in divinity from Harvard, who told me that the Bible did not condemn homosexuality. I just remember being floored by that. I don't know how you can read Romans chapter 1. I don't know how you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and think anything other than that. But she, serious as a heart attack, stood there and said that. And I just remember being so taken back. And I think that's one of the things Satan does. He makes us question the command. Are you sure? Are you sure there's not more gray area than is laid out in Scripture? Now, let me be clear. God leaves some things to our judgment. There's not explicitly laid out every way we ought to act in every specific situation. But there are some clear black and white boundaries laid out in Scripture, and Satan loves to blur them. I promise you, there's nothing that Satan loves more than blurred lines. And if we allow him to do that to us, I really think we're going to set ourselves up for failure. So he attacks the command first. Be on the lookout for that in your life, Satan attacking the command. But we give Eve some credit. She answers that question correctly. She says, yeah, we can eat of any tree that we want except for this one. But then what does Satan do? He says, if I can't question the command, what can I minimize now? I can minimize the consequences. So what has God said to you will happen? That's what God said very clearly. You eat of that tree, you will die. But then what does Satan say? You won't die. And not only that, not only will it not be a bad thing, it'll be a good thing. You'll be like God. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have this information. He does not want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge of good and evil. He's trying to keep you to be less than what you could be. He's keeping you from something that would be good in your life. Do you think we're ever tempted by that? Do you think the world ever tells us that something that we abstain from as Christians, something that we choose not to get involved in, is holding out on us? It's keeping us from having the full enjoyment of this world? I think all the time he does that. I think that may be one of the primary tools that he uses. He wants you to think that your life is going to be miserable because you're a Christian. He wants you to think that you're just not going to enjoy life. You're not going to get to experience things. You're not going to get to just have the full enjoyment of this world because you made the decision to serve God. And I can promise you that the exact opposite is true. Why did God not tell Adam and Eve? Why did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree? Right, to keep their innocence, to keep this paradise that he had laid out for them. So by listening to Satan, did they make their situation better or worse? Dramatically worse, right? But doesn't Satan tempt us in the exact same way? If you do this that God has commanded you not to do, your life will be better. But doesn't it almost always work out that your life is worse because you make those decisions? How many people have decided in their youth to do things rebelliously, to do things that they knew that weren't right, that they knew were contrary to what their family's will was and certainly to God's will, and it ruined them? And then they carry that baggage, they carry that weight for the rest of their life. And again, Satan loves to minimize the consequences. He wants you to think that it won't cost you as much as people say. And ultimately, you pay the price and you learn the hard way that it will. So be on the lookout for that as well. He'll attack the command and then he'll minimize the consequences. Anything else on that? Right. And that's the age-old question, right, of where did Satan come from, essentially, is the question that Brother Gary is raising. There's all kinds of theories on that, and I won't speculate there. But at the very least, it does appear that at this point he had been created and that he understood right and wrong in the same way that God did. He had eaten from the tree, if that makes sense. All right. For the sake of time, we'll go ahead and move on. As we already hit on, temptation is unchanged from the beginning. What were the three ways that Eve was tempted? Lust of the eyes, right? That's the First John version. The Genesis version is pleasing to the eye, good for food, and desirable to make one wise. Do you think you could categorize your temptation in those three categories? Don't you think there are things that your flesh wants, that your physical body wants, that you have to restrain yourself from? Don't you think that there are things that are pleasing to the eye, that are shiny, that look good, that I want to go pursue, that I know God's keeping me from? And do you ever think that somebody in the 21st century would do something wrong out of their own pride? Surely that never happens anymore, right? That's a battle, I think, for each one of us every day, is that stubborn pride that leads us to treat others in ways that we know we shouldn't and to do things that we know we shouldn't. So just be aware that the devil is constantly working on you the same way he was working on the woman in the garden. Just be aware of that and be ready. Fourthly, sin can't hide from God. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve tried to do when they realized what they'd done? I don't know if they were diving under bushes or I don't know exactly. We know that they clothed themselves, but they tried to cover themselves up and hide. But God wasn't fooled, right? God fully understood what they did and where they were. Going back to the book of Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 4, it said that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's something that I think about far too little, far too rarely, is at the end of my life, every deed that I do in this body is going to be brought before the Creator. I'm going to have to answer for every decision that I made here on this earth. And there's a whole lot of decisions that I look back on, and I'm going to be absolutely embarrassed to see those things put in front of my Creator. But the thing is they're already there. We make these decisions like, you know, maybe we can get it by, we can sneak one in. That's just not the way it works. And these things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that was true for Adam and Eve, and that's true for you and me. All right, anything else on that? I think I've got three more. We've got about 3 minutes. All right, very quickly. God expects us to take responsibility for our sin. When God asks Adam, what he had done, what did he say? Right? Yeah, this woman that you gave me, right? So I'm not only going to blame this woman, I'm going to blame you, God. This woman that you gave me is the reason that I sinned. He kind of chose to view the situation from a perspective that kind of absolved him of responsibility, right? I'll look at it as it's this weak woman's fault, that it's God's fault for giving her to me. I certainly had no say in the matter. I certainly didn't do anything wrong. Again, do you think we ever do anything like that? Do you think we choose to look at things as, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that. That was a poor decision, but surely I had good reason. Surely I was in a difficult spot. Surely somebody else did something that led me to do it. And on we can go with these excuses the same way that Adam did. So don't let yourself do that. Take full responsibility for what you've done, because that's what God expects from the very beginning. All right, very quickly. Let's hit these quickly. Evil will be subdued, but it'll still cause destruction and death. Remember the prophecy that we talked about? The serpent's going to get his pound of flesh. He's going to make this world less than what it could be, and he's going to bring this pain in childbearing and work for the man. But evil will be subdued. Good will rule. God will be in control. And then finally, this world is much less than it could be as a result of man's sin. We're living in a world kind of with a virus, right? It's just not, it has a lot of similarities to the world that God created, but it's just not quite what it could be. And that's 100% the fault of Adam and the fault of you and me for introducing sin. Appreciate your attention. I think on Sunday we will talk about chapter 4, the first murder. So be ready.